Well, as you can hear, my throat is a little scratchy this morning. Just pray that I'll be able to get through this and then through tonight, if you will. Well, we're gathered here this morning as a church of God, as the church of God, and it's a joy to be together. Please turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for our time in worship in the Word today. And all I have to say is it's been a lengthy, but I hope profitable, spiritual journey through this 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, but we will finish chapter 10 this morning, no matter how long it takes. Now, there were four messages from the first six verses of this chapter on the subject of the battle for the Christian mind. And I cannot possibly review what was in those four messages, but the audio is available on our website. So if you can stand to listen to them again, they are there to help you study those passages more deeply. But let me say this much in review, and it's something I think you're all well aware of. There is a battle being fought in the mind of every Christian, just like the battle that Paul was fighting with his adversaries at Corinth. He fought against those who were subverting the truth of God, and with a culture in the city of Corinth that is almost parallel to current American culture in many, many ways. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Literally, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold or pattern. Paul's opponents were, number one, false teachers who twisted, distorted, and corrupted the truth. Number two, the relentless pressure of a culture which attempts, it always has, to squeeze everyone into an immoral mold. So Paul was waging war on two fronts in this letter. But the individual believer wages a battle on three fronts every day. We do battle with our own sinful lusts. We do battle with the world around us trying to squeeze us into its mold. And we do battle with the devil, whom the Bible says is like a roaring lion seeking to devour believers. So we are waging war on three fronts. But the good news is that there's a Romans 12:3. And Romans 12:3 says that, or Romans 12:2 rather, says that we can win this battle, all these battles, by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Word of God, my friends, is your offensive weapon. It's your offensive weapon that you have to use in the battle. And the Word of God will alter, it will renew, it will transform, it will change your mind, it will transform your mind, so that as Romans 12:3 puts it, you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Prove there is dokimazo, and it's a word we're going to see in our text this morning. And in this case, a renewed mind is able to determine the value, the worth, and the character of the will of God. Now, including the message today, there are four messages from the text of verses 7 through 18 on what constitutes real, genuine, authentic, or whatever other synonym you may want to use for true spiritual leadership. In verse 7, we saw the authenticity of true spiritual leadership and how we must not look at outward appearances, but on whether a leader exhibits the evidence of salvation by a growing walk with Christ. In verses 8 through 11, we looked at the reality of and the reason for and the resistance to true spiritual authority. And then verses 12 through 16, we observe the hallmarks of admirable spiritual service, which brings admiration for Christ and his gospel and brings abundant blessings to the people of God. That was review. And this brings us to the last two verses, which round out Paul's discussion on true spiritual leadership, verses 17 and 18. Let me read them for you and then try to unpack them as best as I can. Verse 17 begins this way, and it's going to sound familiar because you just heard it from 1 Corinthians. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself who is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Well, on the surface, I know that it looks like there isn't much here, but there is. In one sense, here in verse 17, we have an effective summarization of all that Paul has said in verses 7 through 16. And in another sense, it shows the principle of spiritual leadership that the genuine spiritual leader will seek only the Lord's glory. Let me say that again. He will seek only the Lord's glory. Then in verse 18, there's another principle which again summarizes that teaching in verses 7 through 16. But it also shows the reality that godly approval is a foundational principle for all spiritual leadership. And so the title of the message today is Godly Approval. And I've added a subtitle, God Gets the Credit, and God gives the approval. God gets the credit, and God gives the commendation. This passage sums up the subject of spiritual leadership for us, and then goes on to supply some wonderful principles that apply to all God's people who have been saved and who are in service to Christ. And by the way, I did mention to you last week that you're all servants of Christ, right? We're all servants. So the subtitle is actually the outline for the message today, as we will look at two things concerning God's approval of our lives. First, we're going to examine the ins and outs of God getting the credit for everything. And then second, we're going to examine what it means for God to give the commendation. So first, let's examine the way that God is to get the credit for everything. Listen again to verse 17. Let it sink in. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. There are three things I want to point out about this comment. And the first is this. It is a summary statement. It applies specifically as a summary statement of what Paul laid out about these false teachers back in verse 12. They are the some who commend themselves. They are the some who were boasting in themselves. Commend themselves means to present oneself as worthy of some favor or honor. And the implication is that they want you to adopt the same attitude toward them that they have. That's what commending oneself means. And so these false teachers at Corinth had boasted about their credentials. They had boasted about their oratorical skill. They had boasted about their popularity and their personality. In other words, they were proud, they were arrogant, and they boasted only in themselves. But the principle here is that all boasting is to be only in the Lord. As I stated earlier, Paul manifests here that true spiritual leaders will seek the Lord's glory alone. Second, this is an essential principle. This is an essential principle. As a matter of fact, it's a principle that goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Because this is a quote from Jeremiah 9, verse 24. It's not a direct quote, it's not a full quote, but Paul uses it to show us a fundamental principle with regard to boasting. So if you will, beloved, turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. I want you to see this with your own eyes instead of just hearing it with your ears. And we're going to include verse 23 here because it is part of that full quote of the prophet Jeremiah. Is everybody there? It's hard for me to determine if you're there or not because all of you are using these electronic devices and I can't hear you pushing the buttons. I can hear pages turning, but not pushing buttons. Let's look at verse 23. Thus says the Lord. Who? The Lord. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. And let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. And here's verse 24. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now, Paul leaves out the whole 23rd verse when he quotes this, but we're including it in our exposition because it deals with this principle of boasting only in the Lord. You know, as I first read these words, I was thinking about them, meditating on them, praying about it. And you know, when you stop and think about it, these three categories we are told not to boast in here sum up the content of most of the boasting of men, right? I mean, I'm not sure that women as a general rule boast about these things, but I'm certain that when men gather together, they boast of these things. Men will either boast about how much they know to one another, or boast about how strong they are to one another, or boast about how much they earn or what's in their bank accounts to one another. And by the way, the Hebrew word translated as boast here is very interesting. It's what I call a wide-angle word. It's used for many things. It's used to describe simple vocal admiration. It's used to describe speaking well of another person. It's even used to describe someone who eulogizes another person. And it is also used of loud verbal praise. As a matter of fact, the word is halal, which is the root of the word, say it with me, hallelujah, which is a loud praise or a shout of praise to Yahweh. Friends, I'm telling you, men in particular, there's nothing wrong with being smart. There's nothing wrong with being strong. There's nothing wrong with making money and having material things. But let me tell you, it is wrong to praise those things and to spend all your time worshiping those things and worshiping at the altar of those things or anything else other than God. Because why? Because he who boasts is to boast only in the Lord. So let me direct you to something else here while we're here. Paul paraphrases this comment, right? We find in verse 24. He says, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. But Jeremiah has, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. So what are we to boast of? Two things: that we understand and that we know the Lord. I'm telling you, beloved, these are two concepts that should take your breath away. The word understand has various expressions, like meaning, like to act with insight, or to act prudently, or to teach one some understanding, or to teach someone prudence, or to give someone insight. Jeremiah uses it here to refer to wisdom, insight in understanding God. This is insight and wisdom as to the nature and activity of God. Now, friends, I don't know what that does to you, but that blows me away. That this God that Brad showed his creative activity so well this morning, this God who brought us to salvation, has chosen to reveal himself to me so that I can understand him. Now, to be sure, our understanding of God with our finite mind will never be complete in this life. And believe me, we are going to spend an eternity getting to know God better and better, coming to understand more of his glory, as if we can even think that's possible with our finite minds. But the fact, my friend, that he has revealed himself to us in any way is a wonderful blessing. And I'll take it a step further. God has also revealed himself to us living under the new covenant so that we might, as 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely, again, mind-blowing. That we understand the light of the gospel. What's the light of the gospel? It's the manifest glory of Christ in his person and in his work, and that in the face of Christ we see and understand the knowledge and glory of God. I'm telling you, it should make us celebrate and boast and praise the gracious power that saves and sanctifies sinners like you and me. Why? Because there's not a single one of us who is smart enough to figure it out on our own. There's not a single one of us who is strong enough to save himself or herself. There's not a single one of us, including Bill Gates or the various billionaires who dot the landscape of the world, who are rich enough to purchase the salvation of the soul. I think a better response would be, hallelujah, right? My favorite passage on the wisdom that comes from God is in the gospel is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. You can turn over there if you want, or just listen to me. But whatever you do, whether you turn there or listen, I want you to do it carefully. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. One of my favorites. Verse 18. For the word of the cross. What's that? The gospel. Message of Christ. Person and work of Christ. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I don't know about you, beloved, but when I look around, I want to be like Captain Kirk and say, beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life on this planet, right? It's all foolishness. So God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I want you to listen to the way that Paul ends in verses 30 and 31. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And what did Jesus become to us? Wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast who? In who? In the Lord. I think Paul loved the work of Jeremiah. He's always quoting it. And I think he loved the work of Jeremiah because he, more than any other prophet, could be considered the prophet of the new covenant. For he spoke of it often. But wait, there's something more before we leave Jeremiah. Flip back there, if you will, if you want to. For I want you to notice that we are not only to boast in the understanding of God, we are given, but we are to boast in our knowledge of him. He says, let him boast of this, that he understands, now watch this, and that he knows me, that I am the Lord. What does it mean to know the Lord in this context? Does it mean to know facts about him? Does it mean to have your theological mind set on who he is? No, to know the Lord, friends, is to know him in an experiential way, a way that can be deep and intimate. For that's what the Hebrew is setting before us. And this, again, is absolutely mind-blowing, that a sinner like me, sinners like you, can have a personal, loving, intimate, close relationship with the triune God. Now, for many, there's not much of a difference between understanding and knowledge, but there really is a big difference. The word for knowledge or understanding is yada. And it's often used as an idiom even among some Jewish people today. When someone says something that may be obvious or simple or trite, someone else might say, yada, yada, yada. But what the Hebrew word means is to know something experientially. It's to know someone relationally. It goes beyond understanding someone to being in a close personal relationship. And now, I'm not going to get into the weeds of the theological debate over the elect under the old covenant, how they were saved and how deep of a relationship they had with God. I will leave that for another time. But let me say this much. I believe that they were saved, to me, is a point that's without dispute. and that they had a relationship with God is also clear in the language that we looked at. So, but I'll leave that debate for another time, because frankly, it would take an entire series of messages to try to unscrew all of that. But as far as the truth, this truth touches our lives today, all I can say to you is, my dear Christian friend, there is nothing greater than to know the God of the universe personally and relationally. There are new covenant blessings which far surpass those of the old. We have the blessing of the fulfillment of redemption in Jesus, which was symbolized in types and shadows in the Old Testament. We have an enhanced and more vital work of the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We have the blessing of the complete revelation of God that the Spirit uses to renew our minds and guide us into truth. And with this enhanced ministry of the Spirit, there's also been a lot of confusion about the nature of His guidance and other aspects of His ministry. Some want to think that His ministry of guidance and communication is through subjective means, just like in the Old Testament, as dreams and impressions and revelations, or even simply direct communication to our minds. But let me ask you a question. If that is true, how can you know whether the dream is of the Spirit or just the mind's normal working things out that you have faced that day? Or the anxious thoughts that you have of what you're facing in the future? How can you tell whether the impression is the Spirit or some natural or emotional impression? How can you tell whether it is the voice of the Holy Spirit or some other spirit? Well, let me try to be helpful as I can. Friend, the Christian cannot be led by the Spirit unless he's fed by the Spirit. The Spirit leads, feeds, and guides us by the objective means of the Word of God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, we must never separate the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit speaks to us through the Word. Friends, we have to remember that the Bible is the Holy Spirit's book. After all, His first name is on the Bible. It's a holy Bible. That didn't go over too well. I got it. God, someone got it. Good. He is the one who superintended the writing of the Bible. All, not most, but all Scripture is inspired. And Scripture is grapha, that means writings. They are inspired, that means God breathed, as if God breathed it out Himself. The Spirit is the one through whom the prophets spoke as they were carried along with the Spirit, as Peter says, and spoke from God. Friend, the Bible is the instrument through which He, the Holy Spirit, guides us into all truth. Just look at John chapter 14. He is the instrument by which He renews our minds, Romans 12, 2. It is the instrument by which He conforms us to Christ, 2 Corinthians 3, 18. And if you put Ephesians 5, 18 together with Colossians 3, 16, you see that the command to be filled with the Spirit, literally it's in the tense, it suggests being filled with the Spirit. But if you put Ephesians 5:18 together with Colossians 3:16, you see that the command to be filled with the Spirit is parallel with the command of Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. So how are we continuously filled with the Spirit? by saturating our minds with the Word of Christ, the Word of God, the Spirit's book. This is what led Justin Peters, who's the main watchdog on the perils and dangers of the modern charismatic movement, to say, if you want to hear from God, read your Bible. If you want to hear Him speak out loud, read it out loud. I could go on and on listing out places in the Scripture that validate His work in and through the Word and give you quotes for some of the most well-respected theologians of our day, but I think I have said enough to show you that the enhanced work of the Holy Spirit is not a reconditioned ministry of a subjective work in the Old Testament, but a wonderful ministry based on His objective work of completing His ministry of revelation and inspiration in both the Old and the New Testaments. And the Spirit uses it to defend, to direct, and to develop us into the image of Christ. So he who boasts is to boast in the Lord is a summary statement. It's an essential principle. But third, it is to be the common practice for all believers. It is to be the common practice of all believers. We must not make the mistake of thinking that this admonition to boast only in the Lord is only for spiritual leaders. The call to boast in the Lord alone is for all Christians. This call to boast only in the Lord reminds me that the law commanded us not to make idols and fall down and worship them, because God is a jealous God. That is literally, He is a zealous God, a God who is zealous for His own glory. He doesn't want His glory to be transferred somehow in our worship into something else other than Him. I am reminded of what God said through the prophet Isaiah on two occasions. He said, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 42, verse 8. And he also wrote, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another, for I delight in these things. Isaiah 48:11. My friend, it is a fundamental principle that God will not share His glory with anyone else, and that every one of His acts are done for the sake of His own glory. God was not saying these things to His prophets and priests in Isaiah. He was telling the rank and file that just as He is zealous for His own glory, they too must boast in His glory and not in their own, because He delights, He loves, He is well pleased to manifest His glory. Paul wrote later in his first letter to Corinth, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do. How wide is that word? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what's the chief end, goal, or aim of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So when Paul says he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, he is not only speaking of what true spiritual leaders do, but what every Christian should do. And so the question for all believers is that they must ask themselves, am I boasting in the Lord or in myself? We all boast, don't we? We can all boast. But sadly, the truth is, we have nothing to boast about. That's why I had 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26 read. Or starting in verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. You know what that means? It means take a look around at your church. Take a look around at your congregation. There were not many wise men according to the flesh. Now, friends, I love you, and I'm including myself in this. We are not a bunch of the intelligentsia. Probably no professors in here. Probably no scholars in here. He goes on to say, not many mighty. That means there are not a lot of the movers and shakers, the not many powerful or influential people in here, are there? He says that there are not many noble. This is the elite and wealthy and those who have a high social status. There's not a lot of those around here. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on to say in this passage that God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Do you know what that word means? That's the Greek term moros. Can you hear the word that we get out of that? Moron. The weak things of the world. And this is not just being physically weak. This is being absolutely so weak you can't stand on your own two legs. You have no strength. The base things are obscure and insignificant things. The despised, those that the world counts as worthless and have no value. And here's the kicker, the things that are not. You know what that means? The nobodies. The nobodies. Boy, does Paul need some sensitivity training. So why hasn't God chosen many wise, mighty, and noble of the world? Well, verse 29 gives us the answer. Guess what it is? So that no one may boast before God. And verse 31 says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Listen, beloved, so we're not the wise. We're not the mighty. We're not the powerful or rich. We're the weak. We're the frail. We're the humble. We're the base. We're the nobodies. And guess what? That's the way God wants it. Because God wants the credit. And God must get all of the credit. And that's why God calls those. Humble leaders and humble laity, the people of God, give all the glory to God for everything. In truly humble believers, there is an unwillingness to take credit for anything but to give all the glory to God. Their prayer is the prayer of Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Well, having examined, I told you, could I just bear with me for just a couple more minutes because I want to finish chapter 10 today. Having examined that God gets the credit, the second main point is that God gives the commendation. Look again at verse 18 to get it fresh into your thinking. For it is not he who commends himself who is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. That word for, which begins this verse, connects verse 17 and 18 together, indicating that the apostle is communicating the implications of the passage that he shared in verse 17. The one he pulled from in verse 17 that he pulled from Jeremiah. And what we have here is another summary that takes us back to the self-focused, self-validating, self-commending of the false teachers in verse 12. They were fools because they measured themselves by themselves. In other words, by a self-created standard. Then they boldly proclaimed themselves to be superior to everybody else. That is a hopelessly subjective standard that has no objectivity. Only a fool would be proud to meet such a self-approving standard. But Paul's point here is that he looks only to the Lord for validation, for the commendation of his ministry. That's what he looks for. That and nothing else. That word approved is a rich word. Refers to someone who's passed a test measured by God and has received his approval for his service. Only the person whom the Lord commends has truly passed the test of authentic God-ordained ministry. And that word approved means genuine, real, and authentic. Remember how I said in an earlier message that we are in a crisis of the lack of authentic, genuine leadership and genuine, authentic Christianity today? And I don't want you to make the same mistake here that you could make in verse 18. That's easy to make. This commendation of God is not just for the ministry of leaders, but for the service of all the people of God. Let me remind you that you have a ministry from God. Each one of you have been gifted by the Spirit with a special gift, a special ministry gift. And this ministry gift, you are commanded to use to help edify and build up the body of Christ. Every Christian is called to service to one another in Christ, and every Christian is called into the ministry of the gospel. Do you know what the number one excuse that Christians make with regard to their personal ministry is? That they feel inadequate. Wait a minute. Do you mean like Moses, who said, "Lord, I'm not skilled in speech"? Or like Jeremiah, who claimed to be, "I'm too young"? Or like Gideon, who claimed that his family was least among the tribes and that he was the youngest? Or like many other in scriptures who told God, "You've got the wrong guy. You've got the wrong person. I'm inadequate"? Well, the Apostle Paul said something worth repeating in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate in service." Friend, God will make you adequate in your service. He will fill up what you are lacking, and he will give you his strength to serve. Paul realized that there was no personal adequacy, but that his only ministry resource was from God. So you are inadequate. No one is adequate. Did you hear that? Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." R. Kent Hughes, one of my favorite preachers, said this: "God is not looking for personally gifted people or people who are self-sufficient. He is looking for inadequate people who will give their weakness to him and open themselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the transforming grace of the new covenant as it is ministered by Christ Jesus himself." I think he hit the nail on the head and drove it all the way in with one thrust. You see, beloved, a ministry that God commends is not rooted in our strengths. Rather, a ministry that God commends reflects a true understanding of the knowledge of God. That knowledge comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, in conclusion, just let me say, we do not have to be highly talented or exceptionally gifted. We just need to know that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for what pleases Him. And we need to serve one another in the strength that God supplies. So let us bring the knowledge of the Lord to bear in every part of our lives and in our world in a Christ-like manner. Let us honor the spiritual authority that God has given to the church. Those men He calls and those He gifts and those He supplies the strength to serve the body of Christ. Let's honor that and let us carry out our individual ministries always and only for the glory of our God. And if we do, I can promise you and assure you that we have God's seal of approval and that we will be commended by God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time in Your word today. And we pray, Father, that You would grant all of us the grace, Lord, to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, that You may exalt us in due time. Give us the strength, Lord, as You have given us the gifts, to serve and to love one another until that day when You come to take all of us home. We pray in the name of Christ.